Today we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20. And this is the word of the Lord. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Lord, as we come to your word now, we want to pray that we would see Jesus for who he really is. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see him as the true Son of God, high and exalted and lifted up, the one who in Daniel approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and is seated there, the one who all people from every nation bow down and worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would deliver us from the devil's snares. As we heard a few weeks ago, Lord, the devil is like one who seeks to snatch seed from our minds, the seed of your word. But we pray now that you do that supernatural work of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us minds that understand, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us hearts to believe and obey. Lord, be with me as I preach, that both what I say and how I say it would bring you glory and honor and would bring encouragement and edification to us all. Lord, we commit this time into your hands and we ask for your blessing. Take away the distractions of this week and perhaps even this day, and help us to sit quietly at your feet and to receive the seed of your word. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you make your way through the Gospel of Mark, I don't think you can be helped to be really brought face to face with the power of Jesus. If you were here last week, then you would have even seen how he calmed a raging storm simply by speaking. Normally you'd expect a prophet of God to call out to God in prayer to do something like that. We saw a really great example of that from our Old Testament reading, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And in their failure to call down fire from heaven, Elijah starts to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. The NIV translation of the Bible softens what Elijah says here, because when it says maybe he's busy, it's literally saying maybe your god's on the toilet. That is, maybe he's presently preoccupied and that's why you don't get an answer. But when it comes to Elijah's turn, what does he do? Well, he first of all tells the people to douse the sacrifice and the wood completely in water. And not just once or twice, but three times, so that it is completely saturated. Which means that there is no way, humanly speaking, that the wood should have caught light. But then Elijah prays this amazing prayer to God. He says this: O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and you have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then, straight away, fire falls from heaven. It's one of the most memorable miracles recorded in the Bible. But here's the thing. When Jesus prayed for the storm to be stilled, just before this in Mark chapter 4, he never prayed. He simply told the satanic storm, if you will, be still. We're so familiar with the person of Jesus and what he does that I think we miss the significance of this, because Jesus does what God alone can do. And the reason he doesn't need to pray is because he himself is the Lord. If you turn back to verse 23 of Mark chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus talks about tying up, or literally binding, the strong man before carrying off his possessions. Significantly, the Pharisees had not accused Jesus of being a magician or practicing deceit or anything like that. They had absolutely no doubt at all as to the existence of demons. No, their problem was that according to them, Jesus was doing all of this by the power of the devil. That is the ultimate rejection of Jesus. And it reforms the basis of what he refers to as the unforgivable sin. C.S. Lewis used to say that you only had three options when deciding who Jesus is. And they were, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. What you couldn't refer to him, though, was merely, can I say patronizingly, a good teacher. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. A few years later, Lewis addressed a fourth possibility, and that is Jesus was just a legend, and that he never existed at all. But it was the Pharisees who went where not even Lewis seriously thought anyone could possibly dare to go. And that is, they accused the Son of God as being in league with the devil. To commit such blasphemy, though, Jesus says, is unforgivable. It's the eternal sin, because you're exchanging bitterness for light, bitter for sweet, God for the devil. I mentioned this last week, but the reason Jesus appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Actually, turn up to it with me in your Bibles, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That is the great victory that Jesus has won. It's what theologians refer to as the doctrine of Christos Victor. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil has been bound and totally defeated. The Apostle John puts it like this in chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 of his gospel. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, the reason I've spent so much time on this before we get to the text is because we must understand Christ's victory over the devil. It's crucial to see right up front the good news of Jesus' authority over the evil one. As we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, a key text in this regard is Isaiah chapter 9. That's the famous passage which says, "In the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." That's now being wonderfully fulfilled here in Mark chapter 5. For the first time in his ministry, Jesus crosses over into Gentile territory on a missionary journey, and he literally steps into the land of the shadow of death. Back in verse 21 of Mark 4, Jesus had described himself as the great light whom Isaiah prophesied would come. You get that by the definite article in Greek. He is the light that is to come into the world, that cannot be hidden. And significantly, the more the light shines, the more the darkness is exposed and revealed. If you take a look at your sermon outlines, you'll see that the passage can be broken up into four scenes. And each one involves someone begging Jesus to do something. First of all, in verse 10, we see the demonized man begging Jesus to not send the demons away. You have to feel incredibly sorry for this man, don't you? It's like he has been decreated out of the image of God. He's out of fellowship with God. He's estranged from living with other people. And he's constantly seeking to harm himself as well. In the parallel account found in Matthew chapter 8, we're told that he was so violent that no one could pass that way. Everyone must have been living in fear. And then in Luke chapter 8, in the other parallel account, we're told, for a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Now, can you just imagine how disturbed his mind must have become? I met a girl at a teenage girl at a school camp once who had made, in her words, a covenant with the devil. I still remember her rolling up her sleeves and seeing all the scars that were all over her forearms where she had cut herself because, in her words, demonic spirits always required blood. And even though she'd become a Christian, she struggled still with the ongoing spiritual warfare of being completely free, of not listening to the devil's lies. Now, as I say, please don't ever make the mistake of thinking that Ouija boards or the occult or things like that are just a little bit of harmless fun. They are not. They are very, very dangerous. They open up your soul to being tormented in all kinds of terrible, degrading, and horrible ways. Ironically, the demons say to Jesus, swear to God that you won't torture me. Well, that's precisely what they've been doing to the man his whole life. Actually, the original Greek text is even more explicit than that. What the demons literally say is a little bit ambiguous, but I think this is probably a better translation. When they say swear to God, they're actually saying, I adjure you as God. You see, they know precisely who they're talking to. We looked at this last week, but when the disciples woke Jesus up in the middle of the storm, do you remember what they said to them? Or they said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? As we saw before, most people sort of focus on the last bit. Don't you care if we drown? I think you've got to stop before and go, to call Jesus a teacher is something of an insult. It's a bit like calling him doctor because he healed people of leprosy. No, Jesus is the Christ, as Isaiah 9 makes plain. There's lots of wonderful things that the disciples could have referred to Jesus. Isaiah 9 gives us them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One or all of those titles would have been sufficient. But to refer to Jesus as teacher is a tragic indication that they still have no faith. In comparison to the disciples, though, just take a look at what the demons refer to Jesus as in verse 7. As soon as they see him, they say, or they shout, what do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now we're talking. Because those who are in slavery to the dark recognize the light when they see it. Isn't it interesting, though, that the demonized man begs Jesus not to send them out of the area? He wants to remain demonized in some senses, or even if he is, he's freed from them, not to send them too far away. He's not asking Jesus necessarily for release, he's asking Jesus that they, in some sense, remain. Maybe the reason for this is because this is where they he communicated with the dead. Or maybe it's because eternal death was precisely what the demons had prepared or planned for him. And so living amongst the tomb was actually completely appropriate for his own spiritual condition. It's difficult to really say. The tragedy of the situation, though, is we often prefer our slavery to the dark than we do our freedom in the light. Let me say that again, because I think it's really important. Apart from God's grace, we prefer our slavery to the dark than we do our freedom to the light. That is, we'd rather remain imprisoned in the chains of our addictions. The Lord Jesus explains it like this in John chapter 3. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. If it was up to us, we'd never be saved. None of us would ever want to. We prefer darkness to light, bitter for sweet, the devil for God. By the grace of God, though, he irresistibly draws us to himself. He draws us into the light to confess the darkness of our sin to him and then to trust in him for healing and for forgiveness. It's what Jesus describes in John chapter 4 as being good soil. All of which brings us to the second scene, and that is where the demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. The Jews at the time would have had a good chuckle about this, because here are unclean spirits asking to go into unclean animals, and both of them are wiped out at exactly the same time, so no loss. They all rush down the hill, and immediately they throw themselves into the sea, the place where Jesus has just calmed it once again and is a place of death and chaos. I think there's another reason why I think the Lord allows this, and that is to show you that this man isn't just suffering from a psychotic illness, but this was a real demonic possession, because otherwise, how do you explain all of a sudden the pigs having schizophrenia? 2,000 pigs running and committing mass suicide? It's a great example of what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Because it's through this dramatic act of deliverance that the man is mercifully cleansed. Now you have to really stop and marvel at the power and the compassion of Jesus here. I mean, here is a man who just a moment ago was living amongst the tombs. And he's so violent that he can't even be bound with chains, and he has to live all by himself amongst the dead. His soul is just as lifeless as the corpses which are around him. And in this miserable and humanly speaking hopeless situation, he's constantly cutting himself with stones. Such is the turmoil of his soul. What a total mess his life has become. But then, when the light of Christ appears, the demonic darkness immediately flees. How beautiful. Indeed, such is the power and authority of Jesus that the demons have to, did you notice this? The demons have to ask Jesus for permission to go into the pigs. They don't even have the freedom to be able to decide who they're going to inhabit. It's not just the demonized man and the demons who come begging to Jesus, though. The third scene is the unbelieving crowd, and they beg Jesus to do something as well. It's not to rescue others from some similar torment, as you might have thought, but instead they beg him to leave. Just like the disciples responded to Jesus after he calmed the storm, the crowd also respond with fear. In fact, they're more terrified by Jesus than they are of the demonic danger they've all been just delivered from. It seems like they'd rather have a demonized man running around the tombs wreaking havoc than they would to have the promised Messiah, the light of the world, in their midst. Just compare the reaction of the disciples in verse 41 of chapter 4 to the crowd in verse 15 of chapter 5. One commentator I was reading made the perceptive observation. He says this: most people, if they are asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. Now, if you're someone who's come to church today and you don't yet believe, and your objection is that you don't have enough proof, that ideally you would like or need God to do something pretty dramatic to change your mind. Can I just say, do you really know what you're asking for? Are you really prepared for God to reveal himself to you? Are you really prepared for that? Because everyone in the Bible who has had this experience is left terrified. And can I say to us who are Christians, I don't think we've really seen Jesus until we've had the same kind of fearful response. And on the rare occasion when the Lord speaks to people directly, such as in Exodus 20, when he gives the Ten Commandments, the people beg him. They beg him not to do it anymore. Send Moses. Well, listen to Moses. Just do not, please, speak to us anymore yourself. We really need to have a greater view of Jesus than we do. It's why, can I say, the production of graven images relating to Jesus is so unhelpful and even sinful. Because it robs Jesus of his glory, of his majesty, of his power. When we have pictures of Jesus, we don't actually see him for who he really is. Someone before whom we should fall down on our faces as though dead, because he is so holy and so perfect and so good. Oh, how we need to recapture this truth. Because quite simply, we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. The final scene involves the now converted man, and he's begging Jesus in verse 18 to be able to go with him. A lot of people in the Gospels are reluctant to follow Jesus because of what it will personally cost. Such as the rich young man who we'll meet a little bit later on, God willing, when we come to chapter 10. He goes away from Jesus sad because he has great wealth. This man, though, has nothing, and he's able to see where true riches are. This man doesn't even have clothes on his back. It's in the presence of the one who is able to bind up the strong man and rob him of all of his possessions. He might be naked physically for a time, but he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he sees how precious that is. And as such, this man sees that Jesus is someone who you would want to follow wherever he goes. But instead, Jesus tells him what in verse 19? Go home. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. How incredible it must have been for them to see when he first returned home. Just imagine his family's shock and delight. This son or this brother, this friend who was lost is now found. What a beautiful witness to God's mercy and grace. No wonder Jesus wanted him to go home and tell his family of all that the Lord had done, because they too would have suffered over the years trying to care for him. Anybody that's cared for family members with alcohol or drug addiction will know exactly what that looks like. When I first came to saving faith in Jesus myself, I wanted to travel the world. I wanted to be a missionary or something like that. I had all of these dreams as to what I would do for God. But he pretty clearly directed me to stay home, work with my dad, and be a witness to my family. It was a pretty tumultuous time because while my dad was really open, my mum definitely was not. And my sister was something in the middle, but she also came to recognize the truth of the gospel. But Jesus had directed me, go home. Tell people how much the Lord has done for you. As you could imagine, it caused all kinds of tensions as well as opportunities. But one thing was clear, and that is the seed of God's word was spread even though the soil of each person's heart received it differently. Jesus' purpose for me at that time was to stay home. That's the mission field, or the first mission field for all of us, isn't it? If we can't tell our family what the Lord has done for us, why would we go overseas and tell others? Did you notice the significant difference between what Jesus told the man, though, and what he actually did? First of all, he doesn't go home, but he goes into the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, and he shares with them what has happened to him. Remarkably, the first person to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles is a bloke who has been previously infiltrated with demons. What an amazing story he must have had. But that's the essence of all evangelism, isn't it? It's really centered on sharing what Christ has done for us. That we once were lost in our sin, and how Jesus reached out to us, and in his mercy, he brought us back to God. You see, I don't think we need to feel like we have to have the answer to every question before we share the gospel with somebody. Just tell people what the Lord has done for you. That's the most compelling story of all, because it's your story, and no one knows your story better than you. I'm sure his family heard about what had happened as well, but on his way back to them, he tells everyone he meets. The second surprise is that while Jesus said to him in verse 19 that he should tell everyone how much the Lord has done for him, we read in verse 20 that he goes around and he tells everybody what Jesus has done for him. And he wasn't lying, was he? Because Jesus and the Lord are one and the same thing or person. The demons know this, and hopefully you can see that as well. Later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, Jesus returns to the Decapolis and he finds a considerable interest in his ministry, which is probably because of the witness of this formerly demonized man, someone who used to live among the tombs but is now spreading the message of hope and life. Now, all of this, if we can wrap up, leaves us with a very pertinent question, doesn't it? And that is, how might the devil impact you today? Well, this is where the New Testament epistles have a lot to say, although it's much more practical than most people think. First of all, you could be sitting there today and you could be thinking, well, I'm not really interested in really anything that you've sort of had to say. And the devil comes along like a bird and he just goes, thank you, I'll eat that up and you don't need to worry about that anymore. I don't think that would be many people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, that passage alone should galvanize us into action. Ephesians 6 is another timeless passage which speaks about the importance of putting on the spiritual armor of God, of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and of wrestling with God in prayer. That's the place where the battle is particularly fought, isn't it? It's on our knees before the throne of God. Now, do you find yourself overwhelmed at points with worry or concern about a matter? The temptation is to fret and be anxious, which is, I'm sure, what the devil would love to see occur, because the scriptures say it leads only to evil. It destroys our trust in God, and it leads us to a breakdown in our relationship also with other people. What we have to keep on doing is to come to the Lord in prayer, presenting all of our requests to him. But the passage I want to really focus on is from James chapter 4, verse 7, and it says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. What a wonderful promise this passage is. Because in Christ we have nothing to fear about the devil anymore. We only have to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil's temptations and he will flee away from us. You know, whenever I sense that I'm being attacked by the devil, I think of this verse. And it's like a cloud of oppression lifts. Because one of Satan's greatest lies is that he has more power than he actually does. But as we've been seeing this morning, the devil is a defeated foe. Jesus has completely bound the strong man through his death and resurrection. Such is Jesus' power and authority. What that means for us now is we need to be on our guard, but we are not to be afraid. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, keep on fighting the good fight. Be aware of the devil's schemes, but don't be duped by his lies. Put on the gospel armor. Recommit yourself to prayer. Because as the Apostle John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, on that note, let's spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We want to thank you for the light of Christ and how you've shown us so clearly who he is and what he has done. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into this week, that you might shine the light, and as the devil seeks to stumble us or to intimidate us or to in some way trip us up, we pray, Lord, that we would stand firm in the gospel, that we would stand firm in Christ, submitting ourselves to you and resisting the devil. Lord, we thank you for this great incident where you've recorded for us in your word, which shows us your power and your authority over the evil one. And we want to pray for our great city of Hobart, that the light of Christ would shine in the darkness. Lord, in recent years, there's been many, such as through Dark Mofo, that want to glory in darkness rather than light, who exchange sweet for bitter, light for darkness, God for the devil. We want to pray for mercy on our great city, Lord, that as we have already seen this morning with our brother Sean, we would see many, many more come into the light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing in response to God's word, shall we?